Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 69. We've been looking at this portion for a few weeks, and today I would like to finish this, the Lord willing. We're going to begin in verse 22 and read down to verse 36. We've been seeing how this Psalm of David is full of what our Lord Jesus Christ would have endured in his humiliation as the Son of Man when he came to this earth, and his intercessions toward his Father. And we know that this was prophetic of him and his suffering, just as we ended last time in verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. David describing perhaps his own experience in the face of his enemies, and yet prophetically speaking of what Christ was to endure in his suffering. But now we find a portion of this psalm that is a bit puzzling. And I've entitled this, A Prayer Against God's Enemies. Here we find David praying a prayer against his enemies, even as Christ would have prayed against his enemies. And it begins here with, Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Again, this is a poem that is written, and very poetic language that is used. And here he says in verse 24, Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. This scripture alone should put to bed or to death forever the notion that somehow Christ prayed for everybody and wanted everybody to be saved. There are those for whom he prayed. And yet even in John 17:9, he said, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. But here the scripture has given us an even clearer view of how Christ would have viewed those enemies, those that the Father didn't give him. It wasn't that he was just passive. As some say, well, God chose some, but the others, he just looks the other way. No, here very specifically is the prayer to pour out his indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. If the Lord Jesus Christ has not interceded for a sinner and taken that wrath upon him when he laid down his life, then there remains nothing but God's wrath upon all the rest. The wrath of God abides upon those that Christ did not redeem. So this one verse alone is very descriptive of what it is to be an enemy of God. And we know that we were born in enmity, in our flesh, against God. We were rebels. And yet, if Christ has paid our debt, he endured that wrath. That word wrath means justice or judgment. And that's the only reason the wrath has been removed. It's when he paid the debt. He laid down his life. It's not when I believe that wrath is removed, but when he died, that wrath was completely put away, so that when his spirit is given me now to believe on him, that's where I see the glory of his finished work on my behalf. But all others, this prayer abides, that the very indignation of God, that the wrathful anger of God should take hold of them. And here it says, Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. And here again is a scripture in verse 28 that we'll look at, because it troubles many when it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. There are some that take that verse to preach that, yes, you can be saved, but if you're not careful now, your name will be taken out of the book of life. What is that saying when he says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous? We'll look at that in a little bit. But he says, I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Christ was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Such was his position as the substitute, as the sin bearer. And yet his hope was that through his work, the Father would set him up on high. And we know that was fulfilled when he rose and ascended on high, where he ever lives to intercede for those for whom he died. And he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall praise the Lord, better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. You see the connection of that verse with what the writer to the Hebrews said, that it wasn't with animal sacrifices that God would be pleased. They were but a type and a picture and a shadow of the one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ should accomplish. And that's why even here it's looking forward to that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ unto death, that his death should please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock. Those sacrifices had to be continually offered. They could not put away sin. It was a covering. It was an atonement. But with regard to Christ, it was an actual propitiation. It was an actual redemption, a reconciliation that he accomplished. And that's why he says, this also shall please the Lord better than. That's why today we have in Christ, in his death, all that is necessary for our salvation, our justification, reconciliation with God the Father. And that's why he says in verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Who are the humble? But those that God has humbled. And how is it they see? By the Spirit of God, given eyes to see. Others are left in their blindness. But these for whom Christ would come and pay the sin debt, they would see and be glad, and their heart would live that seek God. That's how you know a heart has been made alive, because those sinners seek God, not a God of their imagination, but the God of truth. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. In the Old Testament, Zion is a type of the church. We know that from reading in Hebrews chapter 11, that Zion is a representation of God's people that he has chosen and for whom Christ has paid the debt. And he'll build the cities of Judah. Judah was that tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And so this is another way of saving. He would save that people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. And the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Oh, what a good description of those that God has saved by his grace. They love his name. They love his salvation. So, in answer to that question, just reading this particular portion of Scripture, in this prayer against God's enemies, how can we answer the question whether God loves everybody and desires to see everybody saved? I know that's a popular message today, but it's a lie that is found nowhere in the Scriptures. If so, if we say, well, God loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved, how do we justify such a prayer here of David's and that of our Lord Jesus Christ? I know people can take Scriptures out of context, and one of the favorite ones is John 3:16, God so loved the world. But that little word "so" means in this manner God has loved the world. He has. There's a fallen world that God has loved. But it's clear even in John 3:16 it isn't everybody, because it says that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. What that indicates is all that are left in unbelief will perish, and they continue under the wrath of God. God's love is set upon those that he would cause to believe on him and give everlasting life to them in his Son. This is a psalm here that is known, if you do some reading on these psalms, called an imprecatory psalm. That's a pretty big name, but an imprecatory psalm is one that's filled with maledictions or cursings, and that upon enemies. And so even while the psalms, for the most part, are psalms of praise and blessing and worship and adoration, yet there is an entire list of psalms that when you read them, they would fall in this category of what we're reading here. And I wrote a number of these down: Psalm 5, Psalm 17, Psalm 28, Psalm 35, and go on. There's a lot of them, just like here, Psalm 69. An example would be in Psalm 5 and verse 5, where it says, "The boastful shall not stand before the Lord, and his hatred will also do bring iniquity." I'm just quoting it freely there, but if you go back to Psalm 5 and verse 5, you'll see that. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, and what thou hatest, all workers of iniquity." We deserve nothing but God's hatred, God's wrath, because we are indeed workers of iniquity. But that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to pay the sin debt of that people that the Father gave him. And apart from that, we should read nothing but hatred, nothing but God's wrath. So these are psalms that, if we had the time, we could go through and just see how the wrath of God is revealed against all wickedness, all ungodliness. And again, the only reason any are spared is because the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked out that righteousness in his life and paid the penalty of disobedience to God's law, that those that he represented should enjoy his favor and not be subject to his wrath. But coming back here to Psalm 69 and looking at verses 22 through 28, what we find here is a prayer for the defeat of God's enemies. When he says here, beginning with verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their welfare or well-being become a trap," or be a trap. When you think of a table, that's prosperity. And you think of plenty, having the table full. And yet, what David is here praying is that that very table become a snare for those who are eating at that table. Well, how does prosperity become a snare? Even for people today, when you think about what people consider to be a blessing, they drive in a fancy new car, and they'll have on their little plate next to the license plate, "Blessed." For them, that's a sign that God is blessing them. Even the Pharisees, when Christ came to this earth, they considered themselves blessed because they were the richest among the people. They were actually taking from what the people brought and enriching themselves, and therefore considered themselves to be blessed and considered to be outcasts, those that were lame and halt and poor. And yet those are the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. But here's a reminder that God can bring condemnation and a snare on a people and a nation through their prosperity, to where they don't see their need. They don't see themselves as needy sinners. And that in and of itself is a snare. It is a condemnation. And left there, they will most certainly die, like the rich fool there that Christ spoke of in Luke, that built bigger and better barns every day, thinking himself to be blessed. And yet the scriptures say, "Thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you." So that this table here figuratively speaks of prosperity or the abundance of all things, and even to a certain degree represents peace and security. That's what people strive for. And just think about how many there are today, even in our nation, that are benefiting from prosperity and have a certain sense of peace and security, but it's false. It's not founded upon the person and work of Christ. Their peace and security is founded upon their zeal, their works, even their religion, and their devotion. But that in and of itself is a snare. And this peril awaits those that who give no other thought than their own interest, their own prosperity, and not that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Psalm 69 and verses 22 and 23, where it says, "Let their table become a snare before them, their eyes be darkened that they see not." If you go over to Romans chapter 11, this is the portion of scripture that the Apostle Paul quoted, quoting from this psalm concerning the Jewish people of his day. How had God not prospered them over the years and preserved them as a nation? But the whole purpose in him doing so was to bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through that lineage. And yet, even as we know from John chapter 1, when he came into the world, it says he came to his own received him not. And in Romans 11, well, we can go all the way up. He quotes, first of all, Isaiah in verses 7 and 8 concerning that people, the Jews. Romans 11, verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." When it says the election hath obtained it, it's talking about that remnant among the Jewish people that God purposed should be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what? "The rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear." Notice, unto this day. Yes, there are those elect among the Jews. That's why even today Israel exists, because there still are those elect among them. But it's not the Jewish nation as a whole. It says the rest were blinded. If you were to go over there today, you would see that that blindness continues. There's a certain measure of prosperity. They're back in their land. And yet, if you were to talk to them of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, they would have the same reaction toward you as they had in Christ's day. And then Paul quotes from the very psalm that we're studying here in Psalm 69. David saith, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." That's verse 22. And then verse 23, "Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. That's interesting how he quotes that, particularly he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Here when it says, and make their loins continually to shake, here it's translated, and bow down their back alway. Think of somebody that has a lot of pain in their stomach and they're bowed down. That's the description of one whose loins are shaking. In other words, they're objects of God's judgment. So here we find David asking what our Lord Jesus Christ would have said concerning that people, even that Jewish people, among whom he lived, and yet they would not hear him. Let their eyes be darkened, continue to be darkened, so that they do not see. This shows right there that God is just in his judgment in ordaining that many continue in darkness. There are a lot of people like us reading these scriptures, and yet they don't see their own condemnation. They always apply it to somebody else. But that's an indication of God's wrath being upon a sinner, that they're not given eyes to see. A lot of people think that they're not judged until some final judgment. No, there are multitudes that God has already given over to their own reprobate mind. And no matter how much they read in this scripture, no matter how much they hear of the word preached, they don't hear. That seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. And that is God who has purposed that judgment and that condemnation. Back here in Psalm 69, when in verse 25, we find this prayer, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. This particular scripture is referred to twice in the New Testament, just like I quoted for you from Romans 11. But here, our Lord Jesus Christ quoted this particular portion in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38. Let's look there. Matthew 23 and verse 38. You've often heard me say that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. This is one book, and one confirms the other. But here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38, our Lord had just been pronouncing condemnation on Jerusalem. And particularly the religious people of his day, the Jewish leaders. He said in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. That just shows that man left to his own will would never come to Christ. But then look at verse 38. This is the quote that we have here from Psalm 69. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Remember, as he went to the cross and those women were weeping for him, that's what he told them. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because your house is left to you desolate. This notion that somehow the Jewish people continue to be the people of God today, and that somehow signs are indicating that whatever happens in Israel then now will affect Christ coming again. All of this is man's invention. There's nothing left in prophecy for to be fulfilled for Christ to come again, other than that the last of those that he redeemed from among the nations of the world should be brought to him, and after that will be the end. But it's certainly not with regard to that nation of Israel. And again, people in their blindness and darkness, they keep going back to what God told Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And they're saying, see, that's why we've got to support that nation of Israel. And you'll even see signs in people's yards. They put it up, I stand with Israel. Well, in so doing, you're standing with condemnation because that nation has been left desolate. No, we stand with Christ by His grace. We identify with Him. And He is that seed of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, those that the Father has given Him. But I said there were two places. This is one in Matthew 23:38. The other is over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. And this was when they were finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot from among the apostles, the disciples. But notice here in verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Well, that was over here in verse 25 when it says, "Let none dwell in their tents." They were interpreting that to be a fulfillment in what happened to Judas Iscariot, that his habitation would be left desolate. And who does Judas represent? But all those that stand as enemies against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they said, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered among or with the 11 apostles. That's why we don't have any apostles today, because there's none alive that were witnesses of his resurrection. So that was to be limited just to those that had been eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. But Judas there represents such upon whom God's wrath abides. That's why Christ said, "I've chosen 12, I've chosen all of you, but one of you is the son of perdition." He was always the son of perdition. He didn't become the son of perdition. He was never to be included in that number of those who were the Lord's. And verse 27, coming back to my text, describes again those that have been given over to their own blindness and reprobate minds. They do nothing but add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. That shows again a distinction that God has made between those who under his wrath, all they can do is add iniquity to iniquity. Paul wrote of that in Romans chapter 2. They heap wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. Nothing they do, even by their religious ways, can in any way cause them to come into God's righteousness. The only way any sinners are brought into God's righteousness and are found accepted of Him is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Isaiah wrote about it, all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. He doesn't even say all of our sin are but filthy rags. All of our righteousness, anything that we think even is good, is nothing but filthy rags and could never cause any sinner to come into God's righteousness. God's righteousness requires absolute perfection. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come. So, sin upon sin, that really is how it describes those left to themselves. Even though they try, turn over a new leaf, they determine that somehow they're going to serve God or live better, all of that, their house has been left to them desolate. And they can do nothing but add iniquity upon iniquity. Now, verse 28 is one that troubles many, because when they read this, they pause and think, well, could I be one that, having lived for Christ and believed on Him, in the end be found to have my name blotted out of His Lamb's Book of Life? Well, here in verse 28, notice when it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. The way it's put there is that they let them never be written with the righteous. So the blotting out here from the book of the living is a way of describing that they never were in that book. They may have been by profession, and certainly you can say the same thing today. First thing people want you to do is join their congregation, and they take and write your name down as being a member, good standing, all of these things. Yet it's possible, and more than likely, that most who have their names written in these membership rolls today, their names have never been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so this prayer here, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, whatever their thought was and thinking that somehow they were in that book, let it be shown that they never were, and that they never were written with the righteous. I believe that's the way that we need to understand this particular scripture. I say that because all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, here it's speaking of a book of the living, and it refers to a registry, as far as the culture is concerned, where everybody that was alive in a community, their names were written and registered, much like we have a census. But when they died, they'd go back and blot out their names from that registry. They were no longer among the living. They were no longer a part of that community, because they had died. That's the cultural reference behind this particular verse here. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. What it's saying is they were dead, and therefore had no place among the living. Well, that fits exactly what we're reading here about these against whom this prayer is being made. They're dead, and there's no life in them, and therefore they'll never be written with the righteous, because the righteous are those for whom Christ came and paid the debt, and then by His Spirit gives them life to know Him and to enjoy His presence forever. I do know this, for example, if you look over in John chapter 10 and verse 28, none of us should presume. There are a lot of people that think, well, because I made a profession that my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's where their hope is in their profession or the decision. That's not how names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, the Lord in verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and notice, I know them, and they follow me. That's what's vital, is those that the Lord knows that are His. And what? Verse 28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And look at verse 28. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a precious promise there, that if I'm the Lord's, He's so purposed. And if He's paid my sin debt, then I have this assurance that my name could never be blotted out of His book. But there are many that make a profession, and they declare that their names are in that book of life, and yet in the end they're proven to be reprobate, and will be as those who are found to have their name blotted out, never was in that book of the living. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord describes many that profess his name in Matthew 7, verse 21, where he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, what is it to do the will of the Father which is in heaven? The Father's will is that all that he has given to his Son should be drawn to his Son. And it is for them that he came and paid the debt. But many, verse 22, will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Then will I profess unto them what? Not that I knew you and now I don't know you. He said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That's those that add iniquity upon iniquity, because they have no ransom. They have no righteousness that is equal to that of God himself, that the Lord Jesus Christ came and worked out. And therefore, no part among the living, and certainly no part among those that God calls righteous, which are those for whom his Son paid the debt. So you can see here the Lord making a distinction in his prayer between those that are his and those that aren't. Certainly, these verses 22 and 23 would apply to those that sought Christ's death. And so when he prayed here, "Let their table become a snare and let their eyes be darkened," he was referring to that generation, even as we saw there in Romans 11, that he came unto his own received him not. But I'm thankful for John 1:12, "But as many as received him," there were those that did. But it says, to them he was given, the power of God was given, that they might believe on his name. As many as believe on his name, to them was given the authority, the power to become the sons of God. That's why any believe. So the rest of this psalm here in Psalm 69, verses 29 to 33, is describing those who, in the end, the Lord did intercede on their behalf. It says there in verse 29, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." That's how Christ came. He who was rich became poor, but was set on high because he fulfilled all that was necessary to the satisfaction of God the Father. Well, guess what? Those that he represented were also, even though poor and needy, set on high with him, because he's that high priest who has their names written on his breastplate as the high priest of old. He was laid low. When it says poor and sorrowful, he was full of pain and grief, and yet on behalf of, not for anything in him, but on behalf of that people that he represented. And therefore, verse 30, "I'll praise the name of God with a song." Certainly our Lord would have praised his Father for raising him up again, and so do all that he came to represent. It's not in the blood sacrifices, verse 31. We saw that already, of bulls and goats. That's not what puts away sin, but the very precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that those who are made alive, when it says the humble shall see this, that's what the Lord does by his Spirit, humbles those that he's purposed to save and for whom Christ died. And they do seek God. They're not seeking any God. They're seeking the one true and living God. That's what eternal life is, because of that life that's given them. And so the Lord is pleased to hear the poor and despises not the prisoners. That's what we were by nature. Poor. Think about what we are in Adam. We have nothing that recommends us to God. Nothing to offer. Nothing in my hands I bring. And prisoners. We were prisoner to our sin. We were prisoner to the law. All of these things condemned us. And yet, it's the Lord who has come and paid the debt. And by him, he led captivity captive. That's what that scripture says. that we've been set free forever because of his finished work. That's why it says there in verse 34, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. He's the sovereign God. He works all things in creation to his glory. He works all things in providence to his glory. He works all things in salvation to his glory. And yes, even as we've been seeing here, he works all things in condemnation to his glory. Let everything that moves do what? Praise him. And he's worthy of all praise. But his purpose was to save Zion. And as I said, that's a picture of the church. He came to save a people that he's chosen, for whom Christ laid down his life, and that seed for which he came, mentioned there in verse 36, the seed also of his servants. That's whose servants we are. We're no longer servants to the law, but we've been freed, but now we're his servants. And what a gracious master he is, the one who paid all that was necessary that we might be free. There were, back in the day, certain masters that would take slaves off of the slave market and then adopt them as sons, make them to be sons in their family. Well, that's what Christ has done with us. He's removed us from that slave market of our sin and the law and the flesh, and he's made us to be sons. And what a joy it is then to be called his servants. I'll tell you how you know them. Verse 36 says, they that love his name shall dwell therein. Oh, I love to hear of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear of his great work accomplished for sinners such as we are. But let's not take it for granted. We could very well have been of this number that he has left desolate. And there are many that will never know or enjoy the blessing that his true children enjoy because of Christ's work. Well, we're going to stop there. Certainly much more to consider, but I pray that what we've heard, the Lord will indeed bless. Amen.